Tim, you're down here. You're not teaching break? You were here the whole time. You just didn't want to get the goofy prize I had set out for you. You want to turn off the front lights? Thanks. Okay. He who believes is one in whom God lives, we have learned, and the one in whom God lives loves, and the one who loves is one who shares in the life of the triune God. Today we continue our study on the theology of love. The last time, which would have been 2 weeks ago, we were working our way through the fourth chapter of 1 John. And today we will return there and finish that section up. So you might want to go ahead and turn there. And we only have five verses to look at this morning, 7 through 21. And we do have handouts in the back. So if you forgot to pick one up earlier, feel free to go back and pick that up now if you'd like. But before we get started into the material for today, let's just take a few minutes for a quick review since it has been 2 weeks. John opens up the section back in verse 7 with the exhortation to, quote, love one another. Those are his first words there. And last week we looked at five reasons that he laid out for this that we've covered so far. First, God's children are to reproduce their father's nature. Those who show such love to others give proof, demonstrate that they are God's children, that they are born of him. Those, on the other hand, whose lives show an absence of this love give proof that they are not one of his, regardless of what claims they might make with their mouths. Secondly, if we know God, then his good traits, so to speak, will rub off on us. That which we admire and appreciate about him from our knowledge of him, this great love will be something that we will want to imitate. Of course, what comes to mind here are all those various qualities and expressions of this good character of his, as we looked at, benevolence, grace, mercy, patience, and so forth. Thirdly, God loved us supremely in the giving of his son and in the son laying down his life. And in light of what he has done, how can we not love others in like fashion? How can we not love those he loves, proven by the supreme act of love, the atonement? The logic here is pretty straightforward. If we love God, truly love him, then we will love that which means a lot to him. We will love all that God loves, namely other people, including Bob and Walter and Susan or whoever it might be that might be somewhat difficult in your life. Fourth reason we are to love one another is this. The Spirit has been given to us, and he who lives in us wants to love others through us. This is what God does. He loves, and if he lives in you, then loving others will be inevitable. And finally, number five, John makes the point that when we love others, God's love reaches full expression, or the words here, is made complete. Thus, the God whom no one has ever seen, as he says in verse 12, is seen in those who love because God lives in them. All right, now we also spent quite a bit of time looking at the example of love that God has set for us. Again, the atonement. And from that, we see that divine love is selfless and sacrificial, and that such love seeks the benefits of others, the well-being of others. This love is, again, seen in the act of redemption, serves as our model and foundation of love. Even as it was not easy for the Father to send his Son or for the Son to lay down his life, so it will not be easy for us to serve others. It will require sacrifice. Yet because of God's Spirit living in us, we will have both the will and the ability, though again, it may require a denial of ourselves and a yielding to the Holy Spirit. Because God is the source of love, any love that is genuine love, any love that we might have is not self-generated. It is the life of God in us. And we also talked about the connection or the relationship between what we claim to believe and how we live. In this same chapter, the Holy Spirit is referred to as both the Spirit of truth and the Spirit of love. What we believe about Jesus will be made evident by the way we treat other people. That is the proof of our conversion. A right confession of who Jesus is ultimately demonstrated not by the confession of one's mouth, but by the confession of one's life, specifically how we relate to others on a day-to-day basis. So the actual evidence of being born again, of becoming one of God's children and being filled with the Spirit is something actually much more extraordinary and profound than an emotional experience or speaking in tongues or having some feeling of conversion, though these things could be involved. But the actual evidence itself is this: acts of sacrificial love. It is treating others with respect, putting the interests above others, the interests of others above your own, and acting like God acts, showing goodness to others. Again, benevolence, grace, mercy, and patience. It's all that business about the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5, of which love is first on the list. All right, with this in mind, let's continue on with chapter 4, where John continues with that very thought. We are ready for verse 17, but in some of your Bibles, there's a paragraph break halfway through verse 16, so we will start there. God is love. Whoever lives in love lives in God and God in him. In this way, love is made complete among us so that we will have confidence on the day of judgment. Because in this world, we are like him. There is no fear in love, but perfect love drives out fear because fear has to do with punishment. The one who fears is not made perfect in love. All right, here John is basically taking the points he has made up to this time to their logical conclusion. The fact that we are like God in love is a sign that God, who is love, lives in us. Therefore, we may have confidence on the day of judgment that we are indeed his. Now, in using the word perfect, he is actually emphasizing this aspect of love being mature and complete, genuine, not necessarily flawless or impeccable, which would be obviously virtually impossible in this life. If one is really a believer, a follower of Christ, saved, born again, and redeemed, a true Christian, then he will love God, period. And that love, if it is true, John is telling us here, will have two marks about it that will make it obvious. First, there will be love for others. And secondly, there will be a kind of settled in assurance and confidence before God. He will love God. It should be pointed out that the fear that is spoken of here is not reverence. I think most of you understand this, something that we should all have a fearful kind of respect for God. But we who are his are not to have a terrifying dread. One cannot approach God in love and yet at the same time hide from him in fear. Indeed, it is by love for God that one's fear and dread of facing God is overcome. The reason why genuine love cannot coexist with fear is given in verse 18. Fear is only fear because there is something to fear. And what is that something? Well, obviously it is punishment, judgment, facing God. And yet for those who believe that their sins have been forgiven and that they have been accepted by God as his children, such fear of punishment and judgment should obviously be alien. It actually, to have it is a contradiction. To fear God in this way, to fear facing him, is to demonstrate that one's love for God is not genuine, not mature or complete, or to use the expression here, less than perfect. And this can only be explained by a less than perfect faith. An immature faith, or even what James calls a dead faith. For there is no true belief or confidence in Christ's sacrifice. That's the bottom line. No true belief or confidence in God's supreme act of love, our redemption. How can someone who claims to believe in the atonement fear the day of judgment? Indeed, those who fear judgment are those who have failed to grasp God's love in the act of redemption and who therefore fail to respond to God in love. So when it comes down to it, in the end, there are only two responses to God. When facing him on judgment day, there will only be two responses that each person is left with. It will either be fear or it will be love. If you have placed your faith in Christ and in his death as that which has secured the forgiveness of your sins, then when you stand before him, well, you won't want to run and hide, will you? I mean, obviously, rather in kind of like a burst of joy, you will want to run up to him and just thank him over and over and over. Love. On the other hand, for those who have rejected this gift of salvation or have failed to truly place their confidence in it, on that day of judgment, they will want to run and hide because it will be a day of great fear, and rightly so. This is the context of the passage here. John has referred to Christ's atonement and our faith in his salvation several times in the verses leading up to this. A believer who contemplates judgment day with trepidation is one in whom divine love has not yet reached its full maturity. All right, before we move on, let me add this just to kind of further push the point here. We have a fear of God's judgment because obviously of our fallen nature And we can trace it back to Adam and Eve and Adam and Eve's fear of God in the garden. It lives in us because of our own shame and guilt. And the solution to driving out this dread of facing God obviously begins with faith in God's love, apprehending Christ's atonement for our sins, placing our assurance and confidence in the supreme act of God's love, recognizing it for what it is. And if we do that, I mean, genuinely do that, our natural response will be one of gratefulness and love, of loving Him, seen by our confidence to approach Him, and loving others, seen by our own examples of sacrifice and selflessness. All right, let's move on now to verse 19 through 21. We love because He first loved us. If anyone says, "I love God," yet hates his brother, he is a liar. For anyone who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And He has given us this command: whoever loves God must also love his brother. All right, much verbal expression of devotion to God obviously can be made and is often made in prayers and testimonies and songs of worship and even in conversations, when unfortunately at the same time the person is guilty of quite unloving attitudes and actions toward another person or persons, be it a co-worker, an employer, a neighbor, a relative, someone at church or a spouse or whatever. John's comments on this inconsistency here is sharp, and he doesn't mince words. If how a person behaves contradicts what he says, he is a liar. Plain and simple, there must be a consistency between the confession of our mouths and the confession of our lives. John here actually argues that it is easier to love people than it is to love God. It is easier because, well, we see them. That is, our relationship with them is tangible. We can interact with them, talk to them face to face, experience them in a way that we can't really experience God. And since it is easier to love and serve a visible human being than an invisible God, if we fail in the easier task, then it is actually absurd to claim success in the harder. And so John points out that any claim of love for God is really a delusion if it is not accompanied by unselfish and practical love for others. Now, John begins this chapter by emphasizing doctrinal orthodoxy, that we are to think and behave correctly about Jesus Christ and articulate those orthodox truths clearly. Now, a few verses into this chapter, he presents to us another dimension of this confession, telling us to articulate these foundational truths of our faith, not by just our mouths, but also, of course, by the way we live, namely in the way we treat others. There must be a consistency here, no contradiction. Any hate in our lives cancels out, voids out the authenticity of any other confession of faith we might otherwise try to make. Now, if there is someone in your life that you hold resentment toward, someone you despise or hate, and by hate, I simply mean having a malicious feeling toward such a person. Could be your boss, could be an in-law, could be a former spouse, could be a bill collector, whoever. If this is so, then let me just push the point here. When we project songs on the screen to sing, you need to be careful. If you despise another person, don't at the same time sing out about loving God. And there are a whole bunch of songs like these. Don't sing them, because to do so, according to John, is to lie to God. Don't amen any prayer to God that includes a statement like, "We love you and want to serve you." Don't stand up during testimony time and go on and on about how much you appreciate this gift of salvation and the promise of eternal life and how you love Him for all of His good gifts. These sorts of things, again, according to John, are black lies. Now, obviously, the remedy here is not to refrain from singing or praying and so on. The remedy, obviously, is to quit resisting the Holy Spirit and let Him work in your life forgiveness, benevolence, grace, mercy, and love, which He wants to do because it is His specialty, as we talked about in previous weeks. Whoever loves, John says here at the end, whoever loves God must also love his brother. But if you're not going to love your brother, and you're completely resolved in that decision, and it's one that's willful and deliberate, then don't pretend that you are born of God. Because how can you say, how can we say we love him and at the same time hate someone he loves? Hate someone the Father sent his Son to die for? Hate someone Jesus laid his life for, laid down his life for? Hate the very person the Holy Spirit wants to actually love through us? And this is why it is a contradiction. All right, finally here to close out this section, let's now turn our attention to the last verse. And he has given us this command, which we've already have mentioned here. Whoever loves God must also love his brother. Here, John reminds us of the teaching of Jesus, where the love for God and love for others pretty much form a single command. As many of you will remember, John united Deuteronomy 6:5 and Leviticus 19:18, and then declared that all of the law and the writings of the prophets hang upon these. Where he says, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments. If we love God, we will keep his command. And his command is pretty straightforward. It is to love our neighbor as ourselves. Let's stand. A new command I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. Father, thank you for allowing us to participate in the giving and receiving of this divine love. The same love that you and your Son and the Holy Spirit share together and have shared together from all eternity. We confess that we often fail you in this many times in loving others. And we ask for both your forgiveness this morning and also for your help. That you will be patient with us and that you will help us and enable us to be faithful to you in this. Father, we are mindful this morning of your great love for us, seen in the gift of such a great salvation. And as we come to the table to proclaim this love expressed through your Son when he died on the cross, we ask that you'd help us to reflect upon that, upon his willingness to suffer such an agony for us and upon your willingness to send him. And Father, in so doing, may our faith and confidence increase along with our love for you. Help us to be consistent with what we say, with what we do. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning we're going to be singing